Before we get into this book, and in particular this chapter, introduction last week, as Scott sort of laid out the groundwork for this great work by Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan divine who preached these actually as sermons, and after his death they were published because those who had heard the sermons did not want them to be lost. So let's pray, and then let's take a look at this chapter called The Mystery of Contentment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and as we heard Reverend Phillips preach this morning, you are totally sovereign in our lives. And in the midst of that sovereignty, things happen to us that are difficult. And Father, we are learning, and it is a process, to understand that the hand of the potter is a hand that is good. And Father, we know that in our heads. Sometimes it's difficult to understand that in our heart. And so as we talk about and think about and meditate on and pray about contentment in the Christian life, we just ask that you'll be in our midst and that you will help us and guide us and lead us and direct us. And then give us, Father, the courage to follow you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the book, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. In all honesty, the title of the book caught me off guard. And I don't know about you, maybe you're different than I am. Last year we read Owen's The Mortification of Sin. I know what that's about. That's a battle. That's going to be a tough process. I'm going to have to be at war with the things in my own flesh that I struggle with. And I'm going to have to call on the power and presence of the Spirit to do that. But when you pick up a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, at least for me, my idea was, this guy's going to talk about how to be happy in Jesus. How to have contentment in the Christian life. How to have peace with all that's going on in my life. And I'm sure he's going to give me six little steps that I can do this and do this well. And in fact, we're into the middle in this book of very deep battle and struggle and trying to understand the sovereignty of God. Not on an intellectual level. I mean, I would assume almost everyone, if not everyone in this room, understands the sovereignty of God intellectually and would be committed to it. But the question is, how do I get that intellectual commitment of the sovereignty of God down into my heart and soul, and then I'm able to live it day by day by day? You see, when you start talking about the idea of Christian contentment, being at peace with the sovereignty of God, being at peace with what God is doing in your life and my life, we immediately are into the very difficult experiences of human existence. And one of the things that is daunting to me, one of the things that makes me want to step back a little bit from this book, is I know that there are people here this morning that are walking through extremely difficult issues in their life. They're walking through things that at times they look at what's happening and they are saying in their heart of hearts, God, I don't understand. It doesn't quite make sense to me. Why am I the one walking through this? What are you doing in my life? And we need to be careful that we never forget the existential, the experiential, the reality of that in the life of a Christian. I took a course this past winter called The Problem of Pain. In academic circles, they talk about theodicy, justifying the ways of God. If God is sovereign and good, why are all these bad things happening? And of course, there are a number of ways that we can deal with that very difficult issue. And I was struck by, and in fact, continue to think about, two different books that C.S. Lewis wrote. Now, I'm not presenting C.S. Lewis as a deeply reformed thinker. I understand there are some flaws in his thinking. But I do respect him as a great thinker, and a great thinker about the things of the Christian faith. And he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, in which he delves into the intellectual issues of what does it mean to be in a world where God is sovereign, and yet there is real suffering and real pain. There's disease, and there's loss of job, and there's loss of loved ones, and there's loss of friends, and there's loss of estate, and we find ourselves in places that we never thought we would be. And in that book, The Problem of Pain, Lewis at his very best, if you know Lewis, he was an English teacher. Now, I live with an English teacher. And I have to be very careful about how I speak. It's often in casual conversation that she'll look at me and she'll say, no, don't say that. Here's how you say it. And I'm thankful for that, but also very cautious. English people love words, and Lewis loved words, and he wrote beautifully, and he was very clear as he carefully walked through the problem of pain from an intellectual level. And it's a great book to go to. Not perfect. There's some issues there that I would not agree with. But if that's a struggle for you, if trying to deal with the sovereignty of God and getting it from your head to your heart, it's a book worth picking up and taking a look at and working through. It's not easy sledding, but worthwhile. He then wrote a second book. If you know, Lewis married late in his life, and he was deeply committed to his new wife, and they developed a relationship that surprised him. And without any expectation at all, she became very sick and passed away. He lost his love of his life. And as that process, as he was walking through the process of losing her, he picked up paper and began to journal about what he was feeling, what was going on inside of him as he was working through the loss of his wife. He says late in the book, he says, I found 4 empty journals and I've written them and here they are. I'm not going to go pick up anymore. I'm done. But what you find in his book, A Grief Observed, is the raw emotions of dealing with the problem of pain. You see, Lewis could be the one who wrote clinically almost about the problem of pain and how that is part of the world in which God has put us in. And we can resonate and deal with that at an academic level. But when it hits us, when it becomes part of our very existence, when it enters into our lives, often unexpectedly, the emotions run strong. They run stronger than we sometimes think. And it's one of the reasons I think that we're attracted to the book of Psalms, because David shares his emotions with us. And often in the midst of conflict, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the difficulties of life, we go to the book of Psalms because David there, God allowing him, expresses his emotions, how he feels about what he's walking through, and how he feels at times abandoned, how he feels like God has forgotten him. You ever feel that way? I know I do. And I'd be the first to admit that. There are times that I feel like intellectually I understand the sovereignty of God, but as the sovereignty of God works its way into my life, and as I face the difficult experiences of my life, how do I quiet my soul? How do I find contentment in the things of God? How do I find contentment in Him? How do I say, yes, I understand that He is fully sovereign, but how does that work its way out in my life? And oh, Jeremiah Burroughs, or oh, God, teach me to learn the art and mystery of contentment. And I've been a Christian quite a while. I didn't grow up a Christian, but I've been a Christian quite a while. And I am the first to admit to you, I'm still learning the art and the mystery of contentment in the sovereignty of God as He works it out in my life. And I'm not ashamed to say that God is gentle when He needs to be, but He marches right in to my life when He needs to do that as well. And I'm thankful for both, although I think I resonate better with the gentleness than sometimes when He has to barge into my life in ways that are very difficult. I gave you this only because I thought some of you might not have the book, and so you've got chapter 2 here in outline. There is no way, folks, we're going to get through 7 of these statements about how you learn contentment in the Christian life. There's no way we could walk through it. In some ways, you know, we could spend a whole long time just talking about one of them. And part of me says it's sometimes difficult to do this in sort of a mass group. Not that you would want to do this or be willing to do this, but if we were to go around the room, just one by one, and you felt comfortable enough and bold enough to say, here's a place in my life where I'm really struggling. Here's something that I just don't understand in terms of what God is doing. Every one of you would have a story to tell. And it's the place where you spend a lot of time in prayer. It's a place where you go into that inner chamber and go to God and pour out your heart to Him as you ask Him, one, to help you deal with that particular burden, but also to answer your prayers about whatever it is that you're struggling with. And I am deeply respectful of those of you who are walking through much more difficult issues in your life and circumstances in your life than I am right now. And I want to proceed with great caution and great care as we walk through these particular statements, because they are simply Burroughs' attempt, and I think mainly from a biblical perspective, Burroughs' attempt to try to say, if God is sovereign, and we all know that He is, how do I live that? And how do I live that not just gritting my teeth and kind of walking through every day saying, I know He's sovereign, but somehow walk through it knowing that all things work for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to tell you that I haven't walked through very difficult things in my own life. I would be remiss to say that. And I would also not be fair to you to say, there are times when I have pumped my fist at God. I'm not proud of that. But it's a reality. And I've cried out to Him, and I have things in my life that I've been praying about for years, dozens of years, decades, that I don't understand why God is not, apparently doesn't seem to be doing anything in a direction that apparently or seems to be His will. But if you take a minute to look at this sheet, in red are the seven pieces of wisdom that Burroughs shares with us in trying to learn Christian contentment. What I've tried to do is give you a page number and a line number if you have a book, so you can actually go and look at it. And then, if you'll notice, I've also said, here are the biblical references, or lack thereof, that we have in each of these sections. Because for me, when I read a book like Burroughs, I'm deeply interested in what Burroughs has to say, but I'm going to be like the Bereans. I'm going back to my Bible. I want to check it with the authority of the Scripture. I want to be sure that it resonates with what the Scripture is saying. And there are some of them here where Burroughs doesn't give us biblical references. Now, if Burroughs were here and we said, Jeremiah, are there some references here we could deal with? I'm sure he could give them to us. He just doesn't in the book that we have in front of us. So just that's sort of the outline of what you have here. And again, I don't want to be too much into introduction, but if you'll turn with me to Psalm 131, I think it's a great picture of the first issues of trying to deal with what it means to learn the mystery of Christian contentment. Psalm 131. The first one says this: a Christian who is contented is the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. Of course, you read that and you go, excuse me, did Rob type that right? I mean, is that really what Burroughs says? Here's what he means. The Christian who knows God can be absolutely content, can be absolutely content in whatever circumstance God puts in front of him. In the lowest of estates, he can be content. And yet, if God were to give to any of us everything in the world, if we had all the riches in the world, all the money in the world, all the things in the world, all the technology in the world, and it was ours, Burroughs says you would not be content. You see, you'd have all the things of the world, but you wouldn't have God. And as Augustine so clearly said, you have made us for yourself, God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So a Christian knows that there's more to life than simply things and the gathering of things. There's more to life than simply having a lot of money or having power or prestige. And even if I had that, Burroughs says, now think about this, meditate along with him. Even if you had all of that, if I could say to you, you win the lottery, the mega lottery, you win $500 million, but I'm going to take away Christ. Most of them would say, no, thank you. I want Jesus. I don't want the money. If I'm going to have riches, I don't want just riches. I want the God of my riches. If I'm going to be poor, I want the God of my poverty. If I'm going to have health, I want the God of my health, not just my health. And Dr. Phillips was preaching about that this morning. Our role as Christians is to know him and to come into a relationship with him and to enjoy that relationship at a very deep level. And we have a picture here in Psalm 131 of what I think Burroughs is talking about. And it's a very powerful picture, one that I think all of us will recognize. It's a very short psalm, a song of ascent, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely, and here's the statement, surely I have composed and quieted my soul, that contented heart, that heart at peace. And here he's saying, I have, and I'm sure he would add, with the presence and power of God and his Spirit, I have composed and quieted my soul before you. Here's the image. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. When I first read that, I thought, oh, that's a beautiful picture. It's a nursing child, an infant nursing at his mother's breast and satisfied and enjoying the presence and the warmth and the fellowship and the attachment to his mother. Unfortunately, that's not what it says. It says, like a weaned child rests against his mother. Here's the image. In the ancient world, for reasons that must be obvious to all of us, they would not wean until a child was 3 or 4 years old. They didn't have instant formula. They didn't have places to go to get other kinds of food, and so they would wean at a later date. I won't go to Genesis 21:8, but when Isaac is weaned in Genesis 21:8, Abraham has a festival. He has a feast. He celebrates. Finally, my son has transitioned out of nursing into being weaned and going to other kinds of food. And it's in the book of Hebrews, Paul is using this image when he talks about you need to grow out of the pure spiritual milk of the word. You're not an infant any longer. You need to be weaned from that. There's a next step. There's a transitional step. You need to walk away from that. There are more mature and important things for you to be involved in. And he says, I don't want to have to go back to this nursing process, he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. So he's picking up on this image here of Psalm 131. Now they say, I don't have this experience, nor would we have it in our modern culture. They might in some emerging cultures have this experience if they wean later. Imagine that. Child's been weaning, that's an intimate attachment to the mother. Nourishment and warmth and in the arms of his or her mother. And then all of a sudden the mother is saying, no. Like others, you're going to have to not nurse. You're going to have to now eat other food. You're going to have to make a transition. You're going to have to walk away from that process. And they say that this took time. It wasn't instantaneous. There was fussing and anger and confusion and frustration. And the child will often walk away and stomp his feet and do what kids do. And the image here is not that. I mean, we don't get any of that here. Although it's in the backdrop. What we do get is this. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, and as a weaned child, no longer just simply wanting that intimacy and the nourishment from my mother that she'd always given me, but now I've quieted my soul, and what is it that I want? I want my mother. That relationship is real. It's not just what she gives to me. It's not just the nourishment that she provides for me. It's not that I now think she doesn't love me anymore. I've figured out that she does love me. And not only that, I'm not going to just walk away from her and become independent. I want to go back and be in her arms again. You see, the relationship is more important than what is given by the mother in the nursing process. Now, that takes time, and there's a lot of fuss and emotion and other things that go into that. Do you see the image there? We are the nursing infants often. And God is, in various ways, trying to say, you need to be weaned from that. And I'll be honest, I've huffed and puffed and been frustrated and confused and, you know, walked away and said, what is it that God's doing to me? Does my mother not like me anymore? And I understand it's a female image, but it's such a strong image that I think it's important. And at some point, by the power of God's Spirit, I've got to compose and quiet my soul, and I've got to think in terms of the relationship I have with my mother, the relationship I have with my father, the relationship I have with God, and I've got to walk back into that relationship saying, I know even in that process of weaning that you love me, that there's something that needs to happen next in my life. I don't fully understand it. But I want to be like this weaned child who is saying, in essence, I want my relationship with my mother more than anything else. Now, sidebar. I will be honest to say, too, often I want both. I want my health and God. I want my job and God. I want my money and God. And all of us would say that, and yet there are times when that obviously does not happen. And the foundational piece of all of this, Burroughs wants to tell us, is our relationship with God. It's not the things we want. You see, if we had it all and did not have our relationship with God, we would not be content. Now again, he's offering that as one of the ways to learn contentment. If it makes some sense to you, take it and run with it. Use it, meditate on it, pray about it. Let God help you as you walk through that process. I'm not saying you need to grab hold of all of these, but there are enough here that maybe some of them will be helpful. He mentions Philippians, as you see, 4, 7, and 9. Paul says, and the peace of God will be with you in Philippians 4, 7. And in Philippians 9, he flips it and says, and the God of peace. So what do you want? Well, we want peace, but we want the God of peace ultimately. We don't just want the shalom of God. We want the God who gives us shalom or peace. And that's the principle here, that you can, all these things that you think you want are all the ways you think you're going to find contentment in whatever it is you're walking through. Ultimately, what you most want and where you're going to be most restless if your relationship with God is lost. And so that's the most precious thing to us. That's the thing that we want to hold on to. That's what we want to focus on. Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm. I wish we had time to go through it. This is another one of the references that Burroughs makes. And one of the great things about the psalms is that when we read them, at least when you're going through a difficult situation like David was, or actually Asaph was in Psalm 73, the minute you read it, you go, this guy's a soulmate. He understands. I can walk with him. And what he says is, yes, I know that it says that the maxim is that Israel, God is good to Israel. That's the first verse of Psalm 73. But I see people who are evil, flourishing. They never have problems. They have all the food they need. They have all the money that they want. They mock God. No one seems to do anything about it. What I hear from God and the maxim of God and what I experience and what I see and what I seem to think is true is very different. And the turning point comes in the psalm in verses 16 or 17 when the writer says, but then I walked into the sanctuary of God. I walked into God's presence. and various ideas about what that means, but all of a sudden, I'm not at the center of things. I'm not the little egocentric human. I've walked into God's place. I've walked into His presence. And now I want to see things from His perspective. I want to recognize that I don't know as much as I think I know. I want to recognize that He is the one who knows all things. And the writer goes on to say, and this is the most powerful part of the chapter, 23 and 24 and 25 in Psalm 73. If I remember right, God, you grabbed me by my right hand. You saved me. You guided me through life, or are guiding me through life. You gave me the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. And then this phrase, at least in my text, it says, and you received me into glory. Sometimes I'm visual, but the image I have there is as I am trekking towards, journeying towards the celestial city on this journey of faith, with all the struggles and all the challenges and all the things that I face, I have this sense that I'm going to get close, and as I get close, I'm going to see the face of Christ, and I'm going to see a smile on His face, and He Himself is going to receive me. I can see Him reaching out to grab hold of me and saying to me, by God's grace, well done, good and faithful servant. You received me. But notice it's all God. You grabbed me. You guided me. You received me. And so the idea here in learning contentment in this first one is that ultimately we think, the advertisements tell us, the internet indicates to us, we believe that we would be only happy if this or this or this happened in our discontent. And Jeremiah Burroughs is trying to say, be careful, because ultimately, at the bottom of all of that is the most precious thing of all, which is your relationship to Christ. Can you, as a weaned child, come back into the arms of the one who loves you, knowing that the difficult experience of being weaned was in fact the very thing that needed to happen? And I'll just add, that idea takes time. It's not a silver bullet. It's not something you do in a heartbeat. It's over time. Two and three, I'm gonna pass by. If you want to go back to those, a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. There's no biblical reference here, but it's interesting to read and may be helpful to you. Three, a Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him as by adding another burden to himself. Notice the counterintuitive nature of this. He talks about focusing in on and meditating on your own sin in this particular section. That is both a very helpful and a very dangerous thing to do. Why dangerous? You can get so introspective about what it is that you've done that caused whatever happened in your life to happen that it will lead you down a trail that's not worth going. But you need to go there and you need to talk to God and you need to say, God, are there sins in my life that I need to deal with? Are there things that I need to pay attention to? And if there are things I don't know or don't see, then bring them to my attention. But he says, by focusing not on the external, but focusing on your own walk with Christ and the sins that you're struggling with, that can be actually a help rather than a hindrance to lightening the burden. The fourth one. And this, I think, is worth taking a second on. Contentment is not so much the removing of the affliction that is upon us as the changing of the affliction, the metamorphosing of the affliction, so that it is quite turned and changed into something else. Now, he has a lengthy section here that I'll have you go look at if you're interested. And in this, he talks a lot about, because we are partakers of the divine nature, we have the actual power of the Holy Spirit to do this changing. And he even mentions Jesus changing water into wine. And he says, we might not literally change water into wine, but we have the power to change those things which are difficult or which are less than what we hope they would be into things that are good and wonderful. And obviously he means by the power of the Spirit we can do that. Here's to me maybe a little easier way to get at it. Some examples. Take a look at Joseph. I'm always wondering, I ask this question, when did Joseph realize what he says to his brothers at the end of Genesis? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now there's sort of that paradigm statement that we go to so often in our Christian life. Here's a guy that struggled tremendously. He may have been a little bit arrogant as a young guy. He was sharing his dreams and kind of braggadocious with his brothers, but it didn't deserve being thrown in a pit. It didn't deserve being sold off into slavery, at least didn't appear to be. And I'm wondering what Joseph's thinking in the pit. I almost am sure, and I need to be careful here, but I'm almost sure he's not thinking, God, they mean it for evil, but you mean it for good. It's a process. It's going to take time. You've got to learn this art of contentment. Is it when he is thrown in jail because he does nothing to Potiphar's wife other than flee the temptation? So we don't know. We don't know when he came to that. But at some point, as he walked through his own journey of faith, he came to the point of saying, listen, I don't understand all the details, but I do understand one thing, this general maxim, this general principle. There are people in this world who mean it for evil to you, but you meant it for good. And in this case, it was a salvation of the covenant line. It was a salvation of God's people. That was what God was working on in this maze of working through the sovereignty that he has in Joseph's life. And Joseph was a pot in God's hands. And it was not easy. There were times when it was extremely difficult. And the other example I think of is Johnny Erickson Tada. I'm sure most of you know who she is. 16 years old. Dove off of the side of a body of water, a lake, broke her neck, quadriplegic at the age of 16. I would contend that one of the most difficult, both intellectual and existential problems of the 20th century, what we just lived through, the thing that lots of people are talking about and struggling with is the sovereignty of God. It is this idea of theodicy. It is this idea of why do terrible things happen to people that apparently seem to be walking in faith. She was a Christian when it happened. And there is a powerful story that she's just written not two or three years ago. As she was lying in her bed in 1968, paralyzed from the neck down, couldn't move, what was she hoping God would do? Heal her. And there are people who had come to her and said, God is going to heal you. And every time that someone would walk in her hospital room, and then they would say to her, Johnny, do you want me to read a text to you? You want me to read a Bible to you? She would always say, read to me John 5, 2 to 9. It's the pool at Bethesda. It's the lame man who's been there for, 30-something years. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, do you want to walk, be healed? And she's running this film in her mind that Jesus is going to walk up to her and heal her. Time after time after time, it got to where the people who came in were embarrassed to read it because they weren't sure what was going on and not sure that God, in fact, was going to heal her in the way that she was hoping. She flips 30 years later, and I want to say this because it's an issue of time when you say God is good in all things. Sometimes that takes years and years and years to recognize. 30 years later, in a wheelchair, now married, Johnny is in Jerusalem. She and her husband are walking around the city and they come to a place called the Sheep's Gate. That's where the Pool of Bethesda was. And they looked at the railing and it says, this is where the Pool of Bethesda was. John 5, 2 to 9. Here's what she says. A flurry of dust swirled at my feet as a warm, dry breeze rose and tossed my hair. I was speechless here. Large tears welled in my eyes as I sniffed hard. As I imagined blind people clustered against the wall and lame leaning against the pillars, I could see paralyzed people lying on stretches and mats, their eyes searching and their hands pleading. This is 1998 now, as a grown woman. And I saw myself among them, just as I had so many years before, a scruffy, sun-browned young girl dressed in a burlap cloak, lying on a mat, squeezed somewhere between a shady, cool well and the paralyzed man who had been there for 38 years. Another dry breeze touched my wet face. O Lord, you waited more than 30 years, almost as many years as the paralyzed man you healed that day, to bring me to this place. And now after 30 years, I'm here, I whispered. I made it. That's when it hit me. Jesus didn't pass me by. He didn't overlook me. He didn't walk away. I had never been able to see to the end to that movie loop in my imagination, but I could see it now. Jesus had truly come my way and answered my prayer, and his answer was no. I turned my thoughts, my words heavenward. Lord, your no answer to physical healing meant yes to a deeper healing and a better one. Your answer has bound me to other believers and taught me so much about myself. It's purged sin from my life. It's strengthened my commitment to you, forced me to depend on your grace. Your wiser, deeper answer has stretched my hope, refined my faith, and helped me to know you better. And you are good. You are so good. I let the tears fall. Now, folks, that's 30 years later. As a woman who's been through tremendous pain and struggle, just to be able to draw with her mouth and put a pencil in her mouth and draw. But now she can reflect back, look back on what God has done, and she can say what to many of us seems to be the unspeakable: God, you were good in saying no to my healing because you had other plans for me. And I know you might be saying, yeah, but I'm not Johnny. Well, in God's eyes, you are. In God's eyes, you're as precious to him as Johnny is. And I know for myself, as I read the story of Johnny, having been through some of the things that I've been through in the last 4 or 5 years, the tears welled up in my own eyes. God, I have no idea what you're doing right now, but it's only been a few years, and I am trusting that you have a bigger plan in mind. It's not all about me. It's about your work. It's about your glory. It's about your kingdom. And I want to be like Christ. I want to be able to honor him in the midst of my struggle. I want to be content in my soul, even though that's a struggle for me. I want to be like Johnny, able to proclaim God's goodness in her wheelchair. She says more that I won't read that's even more powerful. I'm going to end with that. Although these others are important, I would particularly highlight a Christian comes to his, number five, a Christian comes to his contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, but by the performance of the work of his duty. I highlight that because often in the anxiety of loss or conflict or struggle or suffering or pain, we don't even know what to do. We're lost. We're confused. We're angry. We can't even do the next thing. And I think all Burroughs is saying is, whatever circumstance you're in, do the next thing. And do it well and do it excellently. Elizabeth Elliot said that when, after Jim, her husband, had died, martyred in South America by the Indians that they were working with. And she's decided to go back. She said, I was a single mother, confused and angry and wondering, what am I going to do? I can't do all that I'm supposed to do, wringing my hands. And she said, it kept coming back to me. Do the duty of your circumstances. Do the next thing and do it well. And she said, so just one step at a time, whatever was in front of me, I began to do the things that were in front of me and to try to do them well. And in doing them well, God came in and worked with me and allowed me to go back with grace and to accomplish some of his work. And then six, a gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will. And I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the man God, the perfect man. It says he knelt and prayed in anguish fervently. Notice the emotions here. In his humanity, he is struggling with God's will, yet he knows God's will must be done. And I love it because he ends with that statement, but let your will, not my will, be done. That's the model. That's what we're all trying to get to. Can I make God's will my will, even in the midst of my struggle, even in the midst of those things that dishearten me, that bring me discontent, that take me to places where I'm confused as to what God is doing. I'll stop there. That's a lot. Let me just end with this. You are walking through, many of you, all of you in some ways, difficult circumstances. God wants to help you get to a place of contentment. Don't ever think that any of these on this sheet or in this book are a silver bullet. Take the pill, I'll feel better. It's a long, arduous, wonderful adventure of trying to understand that when the potter's hand touches the pot, it is for my good. And I'll be honest to say, in some places I'm sort of there, in most places I'm not. In my head, I've got it all together. Give me a quiz, give me a test, I'll write it all down perfectly in just the right language. But as I experience it day by day, it's always going to be a battle. Thank God that I have the Spirit of God who is always prompting me in the right direction, always helping me, assisting me, bearing with me, treating me like that fussy, unweaned child who wants to go back to his mother's breast. No, move on, Christian, into the next step of your life and let God lead you and give you contentment of heart. Let's pray. Father, these are deep waters that we're in, and they are touching on very personal and difficult issues. And we just ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would work individually with each of us as we desire to find contentment in our walk with you. Might you bring that contented idea out of our head and into our soul, that we might compose and quiet our own soul by the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.